Gospel of John, chapter 13. I'm going to pick up with our comments in verse 12 in just a moment. I want to begin reading in John 13 at about verse 6. Remember, the context of this picks up in chapter 13 in verse 1 and actually goes all the way through chapter 17. Remember, this is the occasion of the Last Supper. We read about it again in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. Well, we said last Wednesday, our last Lord's Day morning, that the Gospel of John is unique, different from the other Gospel accounts in that John records a great deal of the things that took place during this Last Supper, especially the words of Jesus to his apostles, his disciples whom he was going to send out into the world. And so we need to keep that into the context. I made mention of the fact that two important things about Bible study is to consider who is being spoken to and who is doing the speaking. And in these chapters, we see that Jesus does most of the speaking, and he is speaking directly to his apostles. In our text under consideration, of course, the first instance that takes place here that brings about a conversation with Jesus, with his apostles, is the washing of their feet. Remember, I said that this washing of the disciples' feet was to prepare them for their servanthood. That is, to prepare them as servants in the kingdom of God. They claim to be servants of Christ at this time, but of course they're not the kind of servants that he wants. He wants humble servants, servants that will submit to the lowest possible measure in their life in service, just as he does in the giving of his life. That is an act of service in bringing about the salvation of man. And we're going to see later on that brought out in the context about loving one another. Love is an act of service. When you demonstrate love to others, you're serving others. Christ demonstrated his love for us. He served us in providing us with a sacrifice for sin. Here on this occasion, as he teaches them servanthood, he washes their feet that they may also humble themselves as servants in the kingdom of God. Remember, in the other gospel accounts, they had been arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, who would be seated at his right hand and at his left hand. Well, this perhaps is one of the reasons that he brings this up, and John records it here in John 13. Let's pick up in verse 6 for the sake of context. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" As I said, this occasion in which Jesus is washing his apostles' feet is to teach them servanthood. It was evident from Peter's remarks and also his attitude that he exhibited that he needed to learn humility and to be able to humble himself, because he was certainly not humble on this occasion, and he was certainly not exhibiting the attitude that a servant would have. If he was truly the servant of the Lord, "Yes, Lord, wash my feet." That would have been the humble attitude that he would have exhibited. In verse 12, and we spoke some about this last Lord's Day morning, "Do you know what I have done to you?" he said. "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, I said that that might, even though it's rendered as a question in the English, it may be an imperative that is a command. That is, understand what I have done to you, because it's evident that they did not understand. I don't take it as a question, because if it is a question, then it is a rhetorical question, because he doesn't even give them time to answer. He didn't give them time to respond, nor do they respond when he says, do you understand, or do you know what I'm doing? And so they didn't respond, which indicates that it was a rhetorical question and Jesus expected no response, or either it's perhaps more of an imperative. Understand what I've done to you. That's what he wants them to do. Understand what I have done to you. But it's obvious they do not understand yet. And one would say, well, surely they understand that they need to have humility. Yes, but they don't understand fully and completely about the ideal of being a servant. And Jesus is going to continue to bring that out as he teaches them. In verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You call me teacher and Lord. Note, you call me teacher and Lord. Those are terms of respect, terms of reverence. And you say, well, that is, they speak correctly. They speak rightly that he is indeed their teacher, that he is indeed their Lord. But I want you to note this at the end of this verse, and we've seen this in times past in our study of John as well. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now you see that little word so is in italics, been added by the translators. You say, well, you say rightly, you say correctly. For I am. What's the point that he's making? I'm deity. They don't understand it yet, but that's what he means. I know that's what he means, because he's going to mention it again in a few verses to follow. Remember the purpose of John writing? John 20 and 31 was to cause people to believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing one may have life in his name. Now, when he said the Son of God, of course, there are many sons of God. We're sons or children of God, but the term in reference to Jesus as being the Son of God is that he is deity. There are sons of God in the Old Testament scripture. People of God, just as they are today in the church, sons of God. But he is the Son of God. He's deity. We need to understand that that's the way that phrase is used in reference to Jesus Christ. That he's not just a son among sons, but he is deity. And that's what he wants them to understand. That's what he wants them to come to believe. Remember, they have confessed him as Lord. They've confessed him as Christ. But they still have this conception in their mind that he's just a man who is a descendant of David, who's going to reign over a physical kingdom. They don't see him as God in the flesh. They don't see him as deity, one who's going to rule and reign over a spiritual kingdom. So he's still trying to get them to understand, but they will not fully comprehend and understand until after the Holy Spirit comes, and he is ascended to the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit guides them into all truth. Note what he said. Back in verse 7, chapter 13, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You'll know after this. After I wash your feet, they'll know. Well, they still didn't fully comprehend and understand. And so he goes on. Again, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now, verse 14 begins that with that little word if, conditional, but actually it's understood as since. Since I then, your Lord and teacher. Now, I want you to notice that. Which word is put first? Which word is emphasized first? Teacher or Lord? In the previous verse, it was teacher and Lord. But here, the emphasis is placed upon his lordship. Do you see that? comes first in the verse. Since I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought, that is, you're obligated to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, many people believe that they ought to go around washing, literally washing one's feet, because Jesus said he had given them an example. And they're obligated to wash one another's feet if they're going to follow Jesus' example. Well, is that what Jesus wants them to do? Does Jesus really want them to wash one another's feet? If it calls for it, yes, he does. But that's not what he's teaching them. He's not teaching them just go wash somebody's feet. You could wash people's feet all day. But if you don't have the right attitude and disposition in regard to washing one's feet, it means absolutely nothing. What attitude and disposition is he teaching them? Humility. He's teaching them servanthood. He wants them to follow the example of a servant. He wants them to follow the example of a slave. What does a slave do? A slave humbles himself and is obedient to the master. The slave humbles himself and washes the master's feet. He's trying to teach them that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to become a servant first. One is great in the kingdom of heaven not because he sits at the right hand or the left hand, not because he's in a great position of authority. Remember in the other gospel accounts, that's what they were arguing about. But one in the kingdom of heaven is great because he humbles himself and becomes a servant. No one knows how to serve in the kingdom of God unless they know how to be a servant and unless they know how to accept service. I've told you this story before. When I first started preaching down in Liberty, Texas, I worked with an older preacher, W.R. Jones, and there was a young man in the congregation who'd always taken care of his car. He'd changed his oil. He had a shop out back of his house. He'd change his oil and always take care of it, make sure it was in good operating condition. He wanted to do the same for me when I came there and worked with W.R., and I said, no, I change my own oil. I take care of my own car. W.R. got on to me because he corrected me because I needed, as a servant of God, to be able to accept service. That's part of humility. That was a lesson I needed to learn. So a servant not only has to serve, but he has to be one who can accept service. Go back to Peter. He could neither serve. He didn't want to humble himself. He wanted to sit at the right hand of the Lord. He wanted to be in a position of honor and status. But neither could he accept service. Lord, you'll never wash my feet. So a servant has to be one who can not only serve, but one who can also accept service as well. So as Jesus continues to teach them about servanthood, again he says in verse 14, if or since then your Lord, I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example or a model that you should do as I have done. Not literally wash people's feet, but be a servant. That's the model or example. To be a servant. But yet some religious groups take this as literal, and they see no spiritual application to it. They take it as literal, so from time to time, they'll wash one another's feet in their assembly. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. He wants them to be a servant, and he wants them to exhibit that attitude and disposition in their life. Verse 16, most assuredly, there's that phrase we've seen over and over in the Gospel of John, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen in the Greek. I tell you a most certain truth. That's what the phrase means. I tell you a most certain truth. I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master. Well, everybody would understand that. A servant doesn't have a status higher than his master. Note this. nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, first and foremost, who has been sent throughout the Gospel of John? Jesus has been sent. Who sent him? God sent him. But here, of course, it's not talking about him and God. But nonetheless, Jesus was sent into this world, and he was sent by his Father. Now he's going to return to his Father, being exalted to his right hand. But in the context here, remember, he's speaking of servanthood. He's speaking of these apostles. I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is he who is sent. Now this phrase, he who is sent, is the Greek word apostolos, translated apostle. It is the only place in all the Gospel of John that the word apostle in the Greek appears. The disciples of Jesus, these apostles, aren't referred to as apostles by John. This is the only occasion in which it is done. And actually the phrase sent is used. Nor is he who is sent is greater than he who sent him. Jesus is preparing them to be sent. He is preparing them for their apostleship. And they're not greater than he. Nor is he greater than he who sent him. Another way to say that is, nor are you greater than I who will send you.
How come they didn't capitalize he there on the last part of it? Greater than he who sent, isn't that Jesus?
Because it's just a general term. It's just a kind of a maxim like the first part. The first part, note, simply says, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master. Well, a servant, a slave, isn't greater, doesn't have a higher status than the master. And if a king sent someone, well, the one being sent doesn't have greater status than the king who sent him. That's what's under consideration. But we make application to it to the apostles and the Christ. And we'll see that in the verse to follow. Verse 17. If you know these things, and that little word if doesn't carry the ideal of doubt, since you know these things. They know these things. This is general knowledge. What is general knowledge? Well, that which was mentioned in verse 16. That a servant is no greater than his master. And he who is sent, greater than he who sent him. They know these things. We know that today. You know, a servant is no greater than his master. An employee is no greater than his employer. The employer has higher status. And so the application can be made in several ways. General truth, verse 17, since you know these things, they know these things. He says, happy are you, note this, if you do them. Happy, the word happy here more literally means blessed, or favored, or highly favored. You will be highly favored, note this, if you do them. If you do what? Well, what he had taught them. Service, servanthood. If you recognize that you being sent, you're not greater than the one who is sending you. The one who is sending you is greater than you. He has greater dignity, honor, and status. And what do you have to do? Well, because you're being sent by him, you serve his will. You carry out his will. As a president who is great in status and honor would send his ambassador. Well, what would the ambassador do? The ambassador would carry out the will of the president. And so these are being prepared to be sent. And in order to accept that position as apostles, as one who is sent on a mission, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have to learn to serve. They're going to have to learn to be of service. All right, now verse 18. Note he says, kind of a interjection into the text. This was first mentioned back at the beginning of the chapter. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know, and there's that phrase again, remember it speaks of his omniscience. We'll not take time to go back over that, but he's deity. I am. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen next. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He had chosen his apostles. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, and the word that here, that little Greek conjunction, sometimes it has reference to purpose. So that, in order that, for the purpose of, or the aim of. Here it carries the ideal of result. What results from this? But that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. A quote from Psalm 41 in verse 9. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, of course, we know that he has Judas in mind here. As he quotes from Psalm 41 in verse 9, it's a psalm of David. In that psalm, it is believed that David was speaking of Ahithophel, who was one of his counselors or close advisors when David was a king. But what did Ahithophel do? Even though he was a close advisor and counselor of King David, and no doubt he had consumed meals with him, what had Ahithophel did? Well, he turned his back on David. He turned his back on David and sided with his enemies. And so we see that here. He who eats bread with me, and literally Judas is partaking of a meal with him on this occasion. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. When you turn your back and walk away from someone and side with the enemy, you've lifted up your heel against them. That is, they see your heels walking away. That's the idea here. You've lifted up your heel against me. Now, some take the idea that, well, it's a figure from wrestling, that when you lift up the heel against someone, you've stomped someone in the ground. Well, here it's the idea of betrayal. You've betrayed someone. You've turned their back on them and walked away. You know, gestures such as this are often mentioned throughout the Bible, different gestures. And it's hard for us to determine exactly what was meant, but I think that of betrayal is under consideration. As Ahithophel betrayed David, then Judas betrays Jesus. He turns his back on him, sides with the enemy. I think that's what's under consideration here. You know, we have different gestures. You know, we might give someone a thumbs up, you know, if the employer's walking by and seeing an employee doing a good job, gives him a thumbs up, a good job, keep up the good work. But you can't use that thumbs up gesture in every country, because in some countries that thumbs up gesture doesn't mean what we think it means in this country. Okay, so he's speaking of Judas in regard to this, it's no doubt. Who's under consideration. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes. What comes? Well, what he had just mentioned. His betrayal into the hands of the enemies, the unbelieving Jews. Now I tell you before it comes that, here's that little Greek conjunction that speaks of purpose or aim. That, so that, in order that, when it does come, when my betrayal does come by Judas, when it does come to pass, that is when it happens, note what he says. You may believe that I am. Note the word he is in italics, been added by the translators. So that you'll believe that I'm deity. See, they don't believe that he's deity yet. They don't believe that he's God in the flesh yet. But that's what he wants them to believe. And as his servants, they're going to have to serve. They're going to have to humble themselves and perform whatever service is necessary for him. And he's going to bring the extent of that service out later on in regard to loving one another. Just as they would wash one another's feet, they have to love one another. As I have loved you. To what extent did he love them? He died on the cross for them. So we'll see and continue to see that preparing them for their apostleship, preparing them for their servanthood is under consideration. So when he is betrayed, they might believe that he is deity. Now, how would they believe that he's deity when he's betrayed? Because he's foretelling all of this. He has told them from the beginning. Remember, we could go back in the Gospel of John. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and crucified and put to death and rise from the dead the third day. He had said that on more than one occasion. Now he's speaking about being betrayed into the hands of these unbelieving Jews. He's foretelling that. Now, who can foretell the future except God only? So when they look back on this, they can see he was deity. He told us what was going to happen, and it happened just as he said. And so that's the point that is being made here. Now, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, when it happens, when I'm betrayed into the hands of the enemies, you may believe that I am. You'll believe that I'm God. Deity in the flesh. Verse 20. Here's that phrase again. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you a most certain truth. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The word receive here means to recognize, to acknowledge, to embrace and follow one's instructions. Now note what he says. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send. Who's Jesus going to send? He's going to send his apostles. That's who he's going to send. He's going to send them out as his servants. Again, he is preparing them for servanthood. Wants them to understand that whoever he sends, note this, I say to you, he who receives, that is, embraces and follows the instructions of those who are sent. What do we do today? We embrace and follow the instructions of the apostles. Why? Because Christ sent them. Well, why would we do that? Because Christ sent them. Because God sent him. Note this in the context. This is important. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send, that would be the apostles, receives me. So to embrace, to receive, and to follow the instructions of the apostles is to embrace and follow the instructions of Jesus. And he who receives me, then, receives him who sent me. Do we not see that God sent him? So to receive Jesus is to have received the apostles. And to receive Jesus is to have received God. Now the point that Jesus is making here, you can't receive one without receiving the other. Brother David?
A parallel verse is Luke 10:16. Mm-hmm.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what he's doing. He's preparing them to be sent. Well, who's doing the sending? Well, it comes down to the fact that God is doing the sending. He is God. He's God in the flesh. God sent him. Christ sent the apostles. Now, he says this in regard to what he had said earlier about one being sent. Remember in verse 16, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. It's a general maxim, but that which is under consideration is he and the apostles. Again, preparing them for servanthood, preparing them for their apostleship to be sent. Verse 20 again, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, here's that phrase again, most assuredly, that is, I tell you a most certain truth again. I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he brings up the fact that Judas is going to betray him again. To betray him means to turn him over to the authorities, to deliver him up into the hands of the authorities. And we'll see that later on. As a matter of fact, turn over to chapter 19 and in verse 11. Chapter 19 and in verse 11, where the word betray is not used, but it's defined for us in the text. John 19 and in verse 11. John 19 and in verse 11. Jesus speaking to Pilate here, he says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me," there's the word betrayed, "delivered me to you has the greater sin." Of course, the one under consideration is Caiaphas. Caiaphas delivered him into the hands of Pilate. But we see that the word betray means to deliver. It means to deliver up into the hands of one in authority. And so that's what is being done here. Judas is going to betray him, not into the hands of Pilate, not into the hands of the Gentiles, but Judas is going to betray him into the hands of the unbelieving Jews. He's going to deliver him up to the Jewish authorities. Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." They were perplexed. They were uncertain about who he was speaking. They were at loss to whom he was speaking of. Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom," that is on his chest, "one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." There was leaning. That word leaning there literally means reclining. Remember, they were reclining around the table. And so there was reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. You say, well, how's he reclining on his bosom? Well, if they're laying on their side, on their left arm, and they're feeding themselves with the right arm, someone is laying to the right side. And if he's laying to his right side, then he has to turn around like this and lean, you might say, in his chest to speak to him. That's the idea. And we see from that Simon Peter wasn't the one who was on his right side and could recline back into his bosom. You know, the Catholics think that Peter was the first pope. They think that he was the one highest in authority among all the disciples. But on this occasion, Peter is not the one who is seated or reclining at the right side of Jesus. Someone else is. Now, many people believe it is John, but we have no way of knowing who it was. It doesn't tell us who it was. But many people believe it was John himself. In verse 24, "Simon Peter therefore motioned," there's that gesture that Brother David mentioned earlier, "he motioned," that is, he signaled or nodded to him, that is, the one who was laying to the right side or reclining to the right side of Jesus, putting his head back in his chest or his bosom, "he motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast or on his chest, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" Now again, whoever this apostle was, we do not know whom it is. But verse 26, Jesus answers. But he does not answer in such a way that everybody is able to hear. And I'm not so certain that even the one who heard it comprehended and understood what he meant. Because he didn't stand up and say, "It's Judas." Note in verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it," or sopped it. "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now, I know the other apostles didn't understand what he said to this apostle who was leaning on his chest because of what he said later on. Verse 27, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" What you do, do quickly. There's that word quickly. We studied it recently in the book of Revelation, translated quickly several times. Remember, it is the same word in a different form, translated shortly in Revelation 1 and verse 1. "The things which must shortly come to pass." As well as in Revelation 22 and verse 6, "things which must shortly come to pass." So whatever you do, do quickly. Do it soon. Do it without hesitation. Do it right away. So Jesus knows what he's going to do. Verse 26. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So now we come back to, who is it, Lord? Who's the one who's going to betray you? Well, Jesus said who it was, but again, they did not hear him in order to understand. No one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to Judas. For some thought, because Judas had the money box or money bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. See, they're not sure of what was said to the one that leaned on his chest. So none of them are aware, save or except maybe the one it was told to, and we don't even know whether he comprehended it or not because we're not told in the text. No one is aware that Judas is the betrayer. Verse 30, having received the priest's bread, he went out immediately, straightway, right away. He went out at once, and it says, and it was night. Now some will has the idea that it was night. That is, well, he went out into the darkness of sin. No, he was already in the darkness of sin. He didn't have to go out of this room to be in the darkness of sin. He'd been in sin for a long time. Remember, he was a covetous man, always putting his hand in the money bag or money box. And so he'd been in sin for a long time. I believe it's just a reference to the time that is under consideration. The time. When this supper, the Last Supper, began, what day was it? Anybody?
Thursday.
It was Thursday, the Feast of Passover, the Last Supper. When's Jesus going to be betrayed and crucified and buried? On Friday. So I think it's simply a time reference. It was night. It's already the next day. Remember, their next day started at 6 in the evening. That's how they reckon their time. So it's already Friday. His betrayal, God's plan to bring about the salvation of man in Jesus' crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, the hour has come, just as Jesus had said before back in chapter 12. Verse 31, John 13. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now, he's only speaking to his 11 apostles. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If or since God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately or at once or straightway. Now the Son of Man is glorified. First of all, the phrase Son of Man here, it is the last time we'll see Jesus use this phrase in reference to himself. Last time in the Gospel of John, the Son of Man. Remember from the beginning he had identified himself as the Son of Man, but this would be the last time that he uses it. Remember that phrase, Son of Man, he adopted for himself, no doubt, from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. So now the Son of Man is glorified. Note this, now the Son of Man is glorified. Turn back to chapter 12 and verse 23 because it's connected to this. Chapter 12 and verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he says now, here in our text under consideration, now the Son of Man is glorified. So the now points to that hour. Remember, the hour wasn't just one hour. The hour was a time in history. And this hour, remember, we said, involves several things. Not only involves the death of Christ, but it involves the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to his exalted position at the right hand of God. All of this is under consideration. And of course, when he dies and is resurrected from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand, he will be glorified. Each step of the way, it brings glory to God. It brings glory to himself. What is the glory under consideration here? It's going to make him dazzling and bright? No. The glory here is he's going to be recognized for who he is and what he is. He's going to be recognized that he is indeed deity. He's going to be recognized that he is God. He's going to be honored and esteemed to the highest position possible. And who's going to do that? God is. Now, since God is able to do that for him, God is going to be glorified because God is bringing about his plan, fulfilling his plan and all of that. And that's what's under consideration in the word glorified here. Now, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified, but note this, God is glorified in him, that is, in connection with him. God is not glorified without being connected to the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. Now, this is important because we've seen in times past in our study that to see God is to see the Son. To see the Son is to see God. We'll see it later on as well in the following context. So to glorify one is to glorify the other. You can't glorify God without glorifying Christ. That is, you can't honor, esteem Him, praise Him, or worship Him. Nor can you glorify God without glorifying Christ. Nor can you glorify Christ without glorifying God. Because they're each glorified in connection with the other. Note verse 32. If, or since God is glorified in him, that is in connection with Christ, God will also glorify him, that is Christ, in himself and glorify him immediately or at once or straightway. That means right away. It ain't going to take a long time. He's going to die, be buried, arise from the dead, 40 days later, ascend to the Father's right hand. That's the immediacy. That's the right away. That's the straight way. It's not going to take a long time at all. Verse 33. Oh, wow, we're out of time. All right, we'll have to stop here. Not a good place to stop, but it's a significant enough place. Note he says, little children, a teacher speaking affectionately to his disciples. We'll pick up here at verse 33, and this is a very important section here. Please be here. John 13, 33, even into the next chapter. Very important section. Questions or comments? John 13 and verse 33, next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kindness.